Take our Bibles together again and open together to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, we'll be considering verses 1 through 11 this morning. John chapter 2. Verses 1 to 11, let's again give our careful hearing to the living and abiding Word of God. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some water out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Amen. Let's pray again briefly. Father, again, we call upon you and plead with you to help us by your Son and your Spirit to hear your word with readiness, to receive it, to not merely be hearers of the word, but doers of it. Lord, we pray that you would open our minds, open our ears, open our eyes now, that we might truly behold the wonders of our Savior. We pray in his name and for his glory. Amen. Well, this morning we come to the first of 7 miracles that are recorded for us in John's Gospel. It is the well-known miracle of Jesus turning water into wine at this wedding in Cana in Galilee. Only you will notice that John does not call it a sign. Excuse me, he does call it a sign. He doesn't call it a miracle. He calls it a sign. And that is significant. John had the choice of 3 other words to designate a miracle, and yet throughout his gospel, he consistently calls Jesus' miracles signs. And by calling them signs, the Holy Spirit is really teaching us how we should read this gospel, and more specifically, how we should look at these miracles. They are signs. And signs, by their very nature, point to something beyond themselves. Signs are never the end in and of themselves. They always point to a greater reality. And that means that there is significance to what Jesus did at this wedding. He met an immediate need in providing wine, but as a sign, his miracle communicates something much more to us. This term sign invites us to look beyond the miracle to the Savior who performed it. And John wants us to know that this miracle, or any of the miracles that we read about in the Bible, didn't just touch the lives of a few people 2,000 years ago. He wants us to see that this miracle touches the lives of all who will ever read this account and all who will ever embrace the Christ who performed it. And as we will see, this sign that Jesus performed at the wedding points us to his loving and his gracious character. If we look beyond the sign, the reality that we will see is a wonderful and merciful Savior. And that's what we are invited to do. And you'll notice in verse 11, John gives us the significance of the miracle. He says that by it, Jesus manifested his glory. To manifest something is to make it known, to reveal it, to make it clear. And so Jesus, by this sign, is showing us the kind of Savior that he is. John tells us that by this supernatural, recreative miracle, Jesus displayed his glory. And so that's what we want to think about this morning. We'll think about four ways in which Jesus displays his glory in this account. And as we go through, we'll notice that John gives us specific details about this first sign that at first glance are not really necessary to the telling of the story. But they are details that are there for a reason, because they point us to who Jesus is and what he does. So you do have an outline on, is it on the back of the bulletin? Yes, on the back side of your bulletin, if you find that helpful. And we first see Jesus' glory displayed in the setting of this sign. Jesus chose to perform his first sign, his first miracle, at a wedding. You'll notice that verses 1 and 2 really set the scene for us. They tell us that there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. We are told that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there, and that Jesus and his disciples were there also. And John tells us that at this wedding feast that the wine ran out. Mary comes to Jesus and says, "They have no wine." Now, that doesn't seem like a very big deal to us. At worst, it maybe sounds a bit embarrassing. We may think they ran out of wine. So what? What's the big deal about running out of wine? But to understand the love and compassion that Jesus Christ had in providing wine at this wedding, we first have to understand a bit of the cultural background to this situation. Now, weddings in the first century were a bit different than they are today. They lasted for days on end. Festivities would go on for at least a week. People would come and go. There would be things going on 24/7. And moreover, there weren't banquet halls or hotels to have these weddings. Weddings were homemade, do-it-yourself situations. And in these homemade, do-it-yourself affairs, it was the groom's family who was responsible for providing the food and the wine. And so that meant if something went wrong, you couldn't just call the hotel manager or write a letter to the hotel and ask for your money back. All of the responsibility was on the groom and his family. And at these wedding feasts, wine was the centerpiece of the feast. As we will see, and as we heard in the first psalm that we sang, wine was a symbol of joy and blessing. And so it was the centerpiece of these wedding feasts, which were joyful celebrations. And moreover, in the first century culture of Jesus' day, we learn that it was a shame and honor culture, much like countries like Japan are today. And so running out of wine would have been a devastating thing. Would have been a mark of great shame. And this groom had done the unthinkable. He had failed to provide enough wine. And so this young couple who were beginning their new life together, running out of wine, had the potential to literally ruin their lives. It would have brought shame on them that they likely would have never lived down. And even worse, scholars tell us that failing to provide food or wine at a wedding could open the groom up for a lawsuit. He could literally be sued for not providing his guests with adequate provision. And if we read between the lines in this account, it seems likely that this groom was already a very poor man, evidenced by the fact that he couldn't provide enough wine. And so not only did this young couple risk lifelong shame, but they were at risk of beginning their marriage in crippling debt. The groom, believe it or not, actually could have went to prison if he couldn't pay the judgment against him. And so here is a couple, and their lives were on the verge of ruin. From a cultural perspective, they were in a completely helpless situation. They would have been unable to do anything to help themselves. They couldn't go out to the store and just buy a few more bottles of wine. When the wine was gone, it was gone. And so we should read Mary's statement here with a tone of alarm. They have no wine. It was a serious situation. And understanding this cultural background helps us to understand the great love and compassion of Jesus Christ. By providing the best wine for them, he saved them from a life of shame and guilt and debt. Jesus transformed this situation from a situation of hopelessness and despair into a situation of joy and blessing. But again, we are being invited to look past the miracle, to look past the sign to the person and the meeting behind it. And so here is a couple who very much represents us. We are told that they were from Cana. This was an out-of-the-way, nowhere place, which is John's way of telling us that these were nobodies. They weren't important people. They were nobodies. And yet, here we find Jesus, the eternal Word, the Son of God, condescending to help them. They were in a state of poverty, and they were destined to suffer shame, and they could do nothing to help themselves. And this is designed to be a picture of us apart from Jesus Christ. We are helpless sinners who are dead in our sins. We could do nothing to help ourselves, and yet Christ, by His grace, saved us. He rescued us from the shame of our sin by giving His own life for us. And in doing so, He brings us into the blessed joy of life with Him. And so it's no coincidence that Jesus performed this first miracle at a wedding feast, which, as we noted from the beginning of the service, is so often a symbol of the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. The culmination of our salvation in Jesus Christ is described in the book of Revelation as the marriage supper of the Lamb, a wedding feast. And so Christ, first of all, displays His glory in the setting that He chose for this first sign. But secondly, we see Jesus display His glory in His description of His mother. This seemingly odd description that Jesus uses for His mother really reveals His identity. Now again, John did not have to record this conversation, this interaction between Jesus and his mother, but yet he does, because it points us to something greater. I look at verses 3 and following, where Mary comes to Jesus and says, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Jesus addresses his mother in this strange way. He calls her woman. And he does it again at the cross when he entrusts his mother to John the Apostle. He simply calls her woman. Now, knowing the gentleness and the love of Jesus, and especially the gentleness and love that we see him show to women, this strikes us as odd. It sounds harsh. It sounds a bit disrespectful. And some of the versions try to soften it. The NIV, for example, adds the word dear, dear woman. But that word is not there in the original. He simply calls her woman. And so it begs the question, what is happening here? Is Jesus really being disrespectful to his mother? I mean, mothers, imagine if one of your sons called you woman. I think most of you would take that as a tone of disrespect, as a bit harsh. Is Jesus really being disrespectful to his mother? Well, of course he isn't. First of all, this term woman signaled to Mary that their relationship was now different. Jesus said to her that his hour had not yet come, and he was referring to the climax of his ministry. His hour was the hour of the cross, the hour of his death and his resurrection. And it's not until chapter 12, when the cross is imminent, when Jesus finally says, "The hour has come." But at this point, his ministry was beginning. And that meant that his relationship was now different with his mother. It was no longer a normal mother-son relationship. Again and again, especially in John's Gospel, Jesus emphasizes how he came to do and say what his Father told him. And here, Mary is trying to command Jesus to do something, and he is subtly pointing out to her that things are different now, that he came to do his Father's will. But there's something more than that, because you'll notice that Mary seems to derive hope from his response. I mean, we would expect a mother to walk away from that sort of response discouraged and disheartened, but he calls her woman, and she immediately turns to the servants and says, "Do whatever he tells you." And so why does she come away hopeful? Well, I believe that that simple term, woman, jarred Mary's memory. She no doubt knew of that gospel promise in Genesis 3:15, where God said to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." God had given that very special promise regarding a woman and her son, that the offspring of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And the rest of the Bible goes on to unfold that promise, which culminates in the cross of Jesus Christ, where he fully and finally crushed the head of the serpent. Jesus came as the offspring of the woman, and he is addressing his mother in terms of that promise. And though the hour of his death and resurrection had not yet come, Mary seemed to be reminded of that promise, and she took hope from it. She seemed to be reminded of the great Savior that her son was destined to be, and if he was going to be the Savior of the world, then he could certainly handle this small crisis. And so she says, with a posture of faith, do whatever he tells you. And so he displayed his glory in that simple term, woman. He was showing himself to be the offspring of the woman who would save his people from their sins by his death. And the third way in which Jesus displayed his glory is by John's description of the water jars. Again, John didn't need to give us this detail, but he does. Look at verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And again, John is making a point in this description of these water jars that he says they were there for the Jewish rites of purification. Now, the Jews would use these water jars to cleanse their hands, not for reasons of hygiene, but for reasons of ritual purification. And that water symbolized their need for cleansing if they were ever going to come into the presence of God. And every time they washed with that water, it was a vivid reminder that they were sinners who needed cleansing. And you will notice that John tells us that there were 6 of them, which again is not an idle, useless detail. For the Jews, the number 7 was the number of perfection or completion. In John's gospel, he includes 7 signs, 7 sermons, 7 I am sayings of Jesus, because for the Jew, the number 7 was the number of perfection, the number of completion. By including 7 of each of those, John is saying, I am giving you a perfect and complete picture of Jesus Christ. But the number 6 for the Jews, on the other hand, was the number of imperfection. It was the symbol of incompleteness, of inadequacy. And here we have these water jars, which symbolized the need for purification. And the fact that there are 6 of them pointed to the incompleteness of the purification that that water could give. And so these 6 stone water jars point to the incompleteness of the Old Testament shadows and rituals. They symbolize the inadequacy of the Old Testament ceremonial law. What is being communicated here by these 6 water jars is the same thing that John has stated already back in chapter 1, verse 17, when he said this: the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. In other words, the rituals for purification, those came through Moses. All of those things that were communicated in the ceremonial law that pointed to the purification that was required to be right with God. But nothing that the law commanded, none of those rituals, none of the shadows could ever accomplish what they promised. The sacrifices, the ritual cleansings, the temple, the priests, they were all temporary, inadequate pointers to something greater. What John is saying is that Moses gave the sign, but he could never give the reality of inner cleansing. And so no matter how much you washed with that ritual water, no matter how many times You did it. It could never bring the purification that Jesus alone would bring through his cross. The ritual water was the shadow. Christ is the reality. It pointed to the purification that Christ would bring by his sacrifice on the cross. And the writer to the Hebrews uses this very same word, but he uses it of Christ. In Hebrews 1:3, he says of Jesus, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Jesus sat down because the purification that he made was final and perfect and complete. And so John points out how Jesus turned this water of purification into wine, and in doing so, he is foreshadowing the cross. It's no coincidence that wine is the symbol in the Lord's Supper of the blood of Jesus Christ, which was shed for our purification. Jesus manifested his glory by showing that he fulfilled all of the types and the shadows, that he brought the final and lasting purification from sins. Finally, Jesus manifested his glory through the Master's testimony. Now, this is pretty amazing because John tells us the Master had no idea what had just happened. And yet, Jesus shows his glory through this guy's testimony. Look at verses 9 and 10. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. Now in the Bible, wine is a symbol of joy and blessing. In that psalm we sang to open the service, Psalm 104, it says that God gives wine to gladden the heart of man. And one of the great promises in the Old Testament is that when the Messiah came, there would be an abundance of the best wine. Joel 3:18 and Amos 9:13 both say that when the Messiah comes, the mountains shall drip sweet wine. And in the passage we read for our call to worship, Isaiah 25:6, we read something similar. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine. An abundance of wine would mark the Messiah's coming, that he would be the one to bring joy and salvation and blessing. And here we find Jesus providing an abundance of the best wine. Notice how the Master comments on the quality of the wine. He comments on how good the wine is. But notice that we're also given insight back in verse 6 of the abundant quantity of the wine. Notice how we're given the amount that the water jars held, 20 to 30 gallons. And I think we should go with the higher number because it says that they filled them to the brim. Now, if we calculate that in terms that we can understand, we calculate it in terms of bottles of wine. And if we do the math, that works out to almost 1,000 bottles of wine. And so not only did Jesus provide the best wine, but he provided an overabundance of wine. And this would have ended up being a valuable wedding gift to this young couple. There's no way that the guests could have drunk all that wine. It would have turned out to be a wonderful gift to them. And again, John wants us to see beyond the sign to Jesus. We are being shown the kind of Savior that He is. And this great miracle points to the truth, again, that John has already stated so clearly in chapter 1, verse 16, when he said that from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. In other words, what is being communicated here is that the mercy and the grace and the blessing of Christ will never run out. There will always be an overabundance of it. And so this simple testimony, you have kept the good wine until now, reveals the great love and provision of Jesus Christ. He saves you, He sanctifies you, He preserves you, and in doing so, He showers you with an overabundance of His blessing. As is said later on in this gospel, Jesus came not just to give you life, but to give you life abundantly. Well, this is the kind of Savior that we have. He gives an overabundance of blessing. He is the source of joy. And the question that is putting before us is, do you believe that? Is this how you see your Savior? I think it reminds us that we are so often prone to believe that lie that is as old as the Garden of Eden, where Satan came to Eve and essentially said to her, God is trying to keep something from you. He doesn't want you to have joy and blessing. He wants to keep something from you. And here in this passage, we see that lie crushed. It is a lie. When Jesus comes to us by His Word and commands us to do something, or commands us not to do something, His intention is to bring us into joy and blessing. Not to steal our joy, but to give us an overabundance of it. And so this sign points to the greatness of our Savior, and it dispels that lie that God doesn't want what is best for us. Now again in verse 11, John tells us the significance of the miracle. Jesus manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. Now it is clear from the previous section in chapter 1 that His disciples had already believed in Him. But what John is telling us here is that their faith was strengthened even more. And that's what Christ desires for us as well, that we would see His glory, that we would see what a wonderful Savior that He is, and that our faith would be strengthened. Well, you may be here this morning and you have never trusted in Christ for salvation. And what you need to understand is that this poor couple, this couple who was celebrating their wedding, that it is a picture of you. You are spiritually poor. You're on the verge of shame and guilt. You owe a debt to God that you will never be able to pay. You are completely and utterly helpless. And yet this passage shows us that Jesus saves those who are helpless. He doesn't save those who help themselves. He saves the helpless. He saves those who are steeped in sin, who have tried to hide their sin, who have tried to deal with it in their own way. And you may have noticed that Christ actually did two things for this couple. He not only saved them from their poverty and their shame and their debt. In other words, He got them out of trouble. But He did more than that. He showered them with blessing in the form of wine, which was symbolic of joy. And in that, we have a wonderful picture of the gospel, wherein Christ does two things for us. He saves us from the penalty and the guilt of our sin by His death on the cross. But He does much more than that. Positively, He imputes to us His perfect righteousness. He gives us His Spirit to live within us, that we might be sanctified and grow in holiness. And so He not only gets us out of trouble, which is too many times the extent of the modern gospel. Jesus saved you from your sins, and that is true. But He does much more than that. He imputes to you a righteousness not your own, and He gives you His Spirit, and He fills you with joy and blessing. And so whether you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Christ, or whether you have trusted in Christ savingly and your faith is weak, the call is the same. The call is for us to behold Christ's glory, to see His love, His power, His compassion, and to trust in Him. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You for the overabundance of blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. Forgive us, O God, for doubting Your goodness and Your grace, for being so quick and so willing to believe that lie that originated in the Garden of Eden, that You don't want what's best for us, that by calling us to obedience, that You are attempting to steal our joy. Lord, may Your word this morning crush that lie. May we see You for the wonderful Savior that You are. Lord, may we forsake our sin. Lord, may we stop trying to find fulfillment in the things of this world and look to the Lord Jesus Christ, the One who is able to bring salvation, the One who brings the new wine of joy and blessing. We pray in His great name. Amen.